This morning, after I know I haven't taught in a while, and but we last looked at Galatians chapter 5, of course, and where we saw Paul discussing the practical side of his Christian faith. If you remember in verses chapter 5, verses 1 to 12, where he told us to stand firm on the right principles, and then Chris came back and taught us how to walk by the power and the guidance of the Holy Spirit. And that's where we ended. So now, starting in chapter 6, Paul begins to explain what is involved by walking in the Spirit. And it's not some introspective experience, right, which takes no thought of other people. And I think we got to be careful with that, because if we are believers, and we talked about this in depth when I was talking last time, in of this indwelling of the Spirit and how he convicts us when we're walking in sin, or even contemplating that, and we do look into ourselves with that, and that is a huge benefit, right? The fact that we have the Holy Spirit to convict us. I mean, what a blessing that is, because then we're not walking blindly. But it's also not, as I said, some introspective experience that then causes us to think only about self. But it's to aid and help other brothers and sisters as well. And I thought about something as I was preparing this lesson, that since Chris did the gifts of the Spirit, I didn't that Sunday. But how do you know when somebody, or maybe not how do you know, but what is an indication that somebody is filled with the Spirit? You know, you're watching people. What's an indication? Pardon? The way they speak, all right. What else? The fruit, okay. And that would be manifested, right? Can you tell, right? And I would say yes. Maybe not all of the time, but what is an old-fashioned name for alcohol? Spirit, right? It is. So if somebody is intoxicated, can you tell? Right? Yeah. I mean, I remember being pulled over by the cops, right? Right. Should have been. I'm not making a defense for myself here. Should have been. And every fiber in my body was saying, okay, Tim, whatever this guy says, you got to do. You got to do it, or you're going to go to jail. You get out of the car, and what do they do? The field sobriety test, right? And several of those, one of them is like this, you know, okay, put your arms out, take your forefinger and touch your nose, and your mind is saying, okay, you got to do it, you got to do it, you got to do it, you got to do it. You know, what happened? You know, the spirit of alcohol is controlling, you know, and you can't do that. So, you know, a spirit-filled believer, we should be able to tell by somebody's life. You know, are they manifesting those fruits that Chris went over for us, right? The love, joy, peace, gentleness, and so forth. So that is in the life. But again, I'll say that again, we also take, one of the things of the Spirit is we also take thought of other people, right? Each of us as spirit-filled believers are responsible to have concern for others. You all right with that? We are, right? And to help other people bear their burdens, whether those burdens are caused by some kind of moral fault or maybe it's a temporal need that they have. We're called to help them with that. So with that in mind, if somebody would read chapter 6, verses 1 through 6. Okay, so we see here that Paul really, I came up with four distinct imperatives that relate to bearing with one another. And the first one is to restore those who stumble without falling into temptation ourselves. And that's in verse 1. The next one, I'm sorry I didn't have the slides today. I just didn't get around to that. The second one is bear one another's burdens according to Christ's law. That's in verses 2 and 3. The third one, take personal responsibility with humility. That's verses 4 and 5. And then the fourth one, support your teachers with generosity, and that's in verse 6. So first, restore those who stumble without falling into temptation. And we see that again in verse 1. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. So how would a legalist handle someone who's been caught in sin? Pardon? All right, push them away. All right, what else?
Prosecute
them, yeah. Condemn them, right? Right? You know, slap a collar around their neck and keep them on a short leash. You're not allowed to fill in the blank, right? Or they might say, I told you that, if, you know, that kind of stuff. And when we go down that route, what are we demonstrating? Some kind of or spiritual authority of our own, right? Like I'm holier than you, right? How do people usually respond when we say, I told you? Maybe the young people can pipe up on that. Right? How do we usually respond when that happens? Yeah, yeah. Straight out of Proverbs, right? But what does a general answer do? Turns away wrath, right? But that's not how Paul doesn't say that we should respond that way, right? How does he say that we should respond in verse 1? Pardon?
Gentleness,
all right. Restore them, right, in gentleness, right. That's one of the attributes of being filled with the Spirit, right? That's one of the part of the gift of the Spirit. So what's it mean to be gentle? One commentator wrote this. The word gentle was used in secular Greek writing to describe a soothing wind, a healing medicine, or a colt that had been broken. But in each instance, the commentator said, there is power because wind can become a storm, too much medicine can kill, and a horse can break loose, right? So what Paul's doing here is he's showing us that in the body, the church, that believers care about each other, and therefore we are responsible for each other. So there's power in that word gentleness. Isn't that interesting? You know, because it's not talking about cowering down, but there's power in it if it's done the proper way, right? So when we see someone sliding down into sin, we can't simply turn away, hang our heads, right? And pretend that it's only Pastor Shane's responsibility to deal with that person, right? That's not how we do it, right? We can't shake our fingers at them or wag our tongues at them or put them on the blacklist, right? None of those are listed in Scripture of how we should handle somebody. Why is it important to understand that this isn't just for the pastors and the elders? Right. Yeah. Good. Right. Because that's exactly right. And, you know, because you're going to be the only one that sees it, right? Other people, other elders and pastors aren't seeing that. It's a call to everybody. It's not a call for you know, you to take the person to Pastor Shane or one of the other elders. You know, God brings them to you. I think I've told you all my story of trying to find a program early on for people to go to that I was counseling with that were addicts. And I called Jay Adams and asked him if he knew of any truly biblically based rehab programs. And he said, no, sir, I don't, and you don't need to find one. And I thought, why would he? That's mean. I'm trying to help people. And he said, what you need to do is equip yourself to handle the people God's sending to you and quit shipping them off to somebody else. You know, that was the bucket of cold water. That God brought that person to me, and he does the same with you. Now, you might come to a pastor or elder and say, you know, hey, I've got this guy or I've got this lady that I'm working with, you know, have you got some resources for me? You know, and that's perfectly fine. So what does Paul tell us in this passage that we should do when a person is caught in sin? Specific command there. What is it?
Restore
them, right? So restoration is necessary when a person is caught in sin, right? And the language that's implied here is that the sinner, through weakness, has gotten themselves ensnared by the lures of the world, right? Through weakness. Now, is there anybody sitting here, or me standing, that has not found themselves snared by the lures of the world? Right? Nobody raised their hand, so we're all there. Look at real quick at James chapter 1. In verse 14, somebody read that. James 1:14. Okay, and ESV says each person is tempted when he's lured, carried away, lured, and enticed by his own lust, by his own desire, right? That's a fishing term, right? A lure. No fish bites the lure because he wants to get hooked on the hooks that are on there, right? He bites the lure because he's enticed by it, thinking, you know, this is going to be good to eat. And that's kind of what's going on when we find ourselves caught, snared, hooked by the lures of the world. And that's the person Paul's talking about here, right? They aren't just perpetrators of sin, but they're caught by the temptation. They went the next step, if you will, with that. And if you think of it that way, it'll give us a new way of looking at people with a concern for restoration. We should be concerned. You know, it's not a downplay on sin. We need to be calling sin what it is. We need to be calling it sin. And it's not just a mistake, right? We can't say that either, because nobody sins by mistake, right? It happens. We have to use biblical words in this restoration process. Why do we, and maybe it's just me, but I'll throw the we in there, why do we not like to use biblical words sometimes when we're confronting somebody in their sin? We're trying to restore them. We're using gentleness in doing so. But why do we sometimes like to not use biblical words?
Fear of their response.
All right, yeah. Lighten the load, maybe, and they'll respond better. But that's not what we should do, right? Like, you know, what about the person that says, well, you know, I just kind of tell a little fib every now and then. You know, what does the Bible, what does it say about that? What's the real word? A liar. You're a liar, right? You know, well, you know, well, in my world, addiction is the word that's used a lot, but that's not a biblical word. Right? What's the biblical word for that? Drunkenness. You are a drunkard. That's a little heavier, right? So always be using biblical words. Then you're not allowing the person to say, oh, I just made a mistake, right? But we also have to absolutely every time recognize that every one of us here could find ourselves flat on our own faces at any given moment, falling headlong into the same trap that brother or sister fell into, right? We could. We could never, ever say, I would never do that. You know, think of the most heinous sin you can think of. Mine, I'll just say it because we're all adults here, is somebody that would rape a child. You know, you hear about that in the news all the time, right? Somebody raping a four-year-old little girl. That's the most heinous thing I can think of. But if I ever said, you know what? You know, no, I'm an elder at Faith Community Church. I'd never do anything. You know, wrong, right? That the propensity for sin is in each and every one of us. So we could never, that keeps us humble, right? When we're confronting somebody that has fallen into sin. So we got to understand that before we begin the restoration process. So the word for restore, probably never pronounce it right, katerizo, literally means to put in order or to restore to its former condition. And in Matthew 4:21 and Mark 1:19, that same word is used there for the mending or the overhauling of nets, if you will, of fish nets. I know Ronnie's got a cast net on his boat that when he goes down on the coast and fishes in salt water, you throw the cast net, right? If he pulled his net up and it had no bait in it because it was full of holes, you know, he would want to mend that net before throwing it back out the next time. That's the same word, right? It's also part of a medical vocabulary in ancient Greek language, which meant to set a fractured bone or a dislocated bone. You know, if your leg's broken, it's of no use to you. It has to be restored. And also in 1 Corinthians 1:10, Paul used that same word in an ethical sense, exhorting the strife-torn Corinthian believers to put aside their dissensions, and where he said to be united, the same word, to be united, to be restored to unity in thought and purpose. So it has a lot of really applicable definitions. I love to think in word pictures, right? That's my mind works that way. I don't do puzzles. I can't make pieces fit together. But if I've got a picture, I can do that, right? So I love the picture of the torn up net or the broken bone. When I see a brother or sister, key words there, brother or sister, meaning believer, and they're in sin, I know that. So they're no good to the body when they're in that condition, the body of Christ, the church. So they have to be restored. They have to be mended so they can be put back into use. Because the body functions better when what? Every part is operating according to the gift that it's been given. You know, there are the brains of our body. There's the brains of a church. But there's little toes as well, right? And a lot of people, I mean, when was the last time you thought about your little toe? Only when you stump it on the corner of the coffee table. Is it a significant part of the body when it gets stumped? Absolutely. I mean, that's probably about as close to cussing as we come, right? So, you know, so all of it's important. All of it's important. Yeah, yeah. It's all a useful part of the body. So here in Galatians also that Paul, he doesn't go into the outline of church discipline that Jesus laid forth for us in Matthew 18, but he is at the first step of that, right? And by the way, in Matthew 18, it also talks about you, not the pastor, you go, right? So from Paul's perspective, the purpose of disciplinary procedures was always remedial and never punitive. That's really important to understand, right? And you see that even in the case of the drastic case of the immoral brother at Corinth. But Paul clearly hoped that the matters would not deteriorate in the Galatian church here. And he interestingly limits the intervention to another group of people, same people. But what does he say about them? What is the characteristic of the person doing the restoration? Well, that's the action in doing it. What else does it say? You who are spiritual. the spiritual person right now. Is this some elite core of Christians? Oh, there goes one of them spiritual guys. He can do it. You know, is it? Is that who it is? No, right? He's not even saying those who are mature Christians, contrary to what a lot of people think. So what is a spiritual person? Think what he's talking about here is all who are filled with, controlled by the Spirit. They're walking in the Spirit. They're empowered by the Spirit. And they're guided by the Spirit. Now, I don't think Chris went over this in being filled with the Spirit, but are we ever partially filled? You know, like I sinned, I lost part of him. Does he wax and wane in our lives according to how obedient we are? He doesn't, does he? We're always filled with the Spirit, right? I remember as a young believer at another church helping in the youth group, and one of the teachers gave an illustration of what it means to be filled with the Spirit and what happens when we sin. And he had a cup, a clear solo cup, and he had a pile of rocks, and he had a bottle of water. And he said, okay, that cup is you. And I'm pouring the water in the cup, and he filled it up to the brim. He said, that cup is now full of water, right? And everybody, yeah. And then he said, okay, that water is the Holy Spirit. So you are, as a believer, filled with the Spirit. Then he had these pebbles, and he took the pebbles, and he dropped one in. Well, what happens? Some of the water comes out. You sin, you lose some of the Spirit. Put in more and more and more until he put the whole pile of rocks in there. Then they were just wet and there wasn't any water left in the cup, but the rocks were wet. And he said, you see how little of the Spirit you have in your life. Now you don't even have any power over sin anymore because you're not filled with the Spirit. That's not true, right? We never are not filled with the Spirit. Now, we might be grieving the Spirit as we walk by living in sin, but we're always filled with the Spirit. And thank the Lord for that, because that's part of that convicting power. If there's just a little trickle wet on the rock, I'm probably not going to be convicted of my sin because I don't have enough of him, right? But you know the feeling as well as I do as you're into that sin and it's the Spirit is hammering you, and then a brother or sister comes to you and takes the next step, as Paul's talking about here. We all know that, and thank God for it. But notice that Paul doesn't say either that you who are sinless go and help that person. Because John writes in 1 John 1:8, if we say that we have no sin, what? We are deceiving ourselves, right? And the truth is not in us. So if this spiritual helper needs to be sinless, then there's nobody that can help anybody else, right? It's really important that we note that the one giving the helping hand to the fleshly believer is a spirit-filled, spiritual person, right? A fleshly believer can't be helping a fleshly believer. That's kind of the blind leading the blind scenario again, right? So this delicate ministry is to be carried out in all wisdom, humility, and gentleness, as we've said. So let's talk a little bit more about gentleness. Paul was saying that the work of restoration should be done with sensitivity and consideration and not with a hint of self-righteous superiority, right? Gentleness, as we've said, is an aspect of the fruit of the Spirit, and it can't exist with a harsh, censorious spirit. But it's also, excuse me, I think vigilant that we self-examination as a prerequisite for the would-be restorer, us, going to a person, so that we don't fall into that temptation as well. Because he ends that with what? How does he end verse 1? Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Right? And does that sound familiar? He said something very similar in 1 Corinthians 10:12, right? Where he wrote, therefore, let anyone who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall, right? So he was deeply, deeply grieved over the loose living and the immoral behavior of the Galatian believers, but he was equally anxious in the restoration, in the discipline that needed to happen to free the person from the sin and to ensure that we aren't doing it with conceited pride. So listen to Luther's advice. Martin Luther wrote this to a pastor who was going to go and confront somebody. He wrote, "Run unto him, and reaching out your hand, raise him up again, comfort him with sweet words, and embrace him with motherly arms." Isn't that good? Now, who's taking all the action here? What is Luther saying? Run unto him, reach out your hand, raise him up, comfort him with sweet words, embrace him with motherly arms. Who's taking the action? The sinner or the restorer, right? We're supposed to do that. I mean, you know, just think if one of your kids is getting ready to pick up a copperhead, are you going to say, no, you're going to intervene somehow, right? And that's how we need to look at it as we are helping our brothers and sisters. Then the second imperative that he gives us is that we relate to bearing with one another, as we relate to bearing with one another, is in verses 2 and 3. Look what he says there, verse 2. "Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself." So no one is meant to go it alone, right? Thank goodness, right? No one is without their own burdens. And Paul warns against the pride of deception again, deception of self-sufficiency, because look at verse 3. "If anyone thinks he is something when he's nothing, he deceives himself." So the truth is that life, general, basic life, heaps all kinds of baggage onto us every day. Does it not? Every day. Whether it's the job stress, personal loss, struggles with sin, loneliness, physical suffering, sickness, divorce, abuse, addiction, on and on and on, right? We could go. I don't know why I had this. Maybe it was the way I was taught as a young Christian. I wasn't saved until I was 38, and I had no Bible background whatsoever. But somehow, I had the idea that when I got saved, I got rose-colored glasses. You know, that, and everything from here on out was going to be perfect. So the first struggle I came across, what do you think happened? You know, I was like, is my faith real? What in the world, you know? And I learned through brothers helping me walk through those difficult times that there's not a, you know what, you can do this alone. You know, there's no room for that in the Christian life. We need one another. And that's where the comfort of building up comes. So what's the difference? I don't have the rose-colored glasses, but what do I have? Christ, the hope of glory within me. I face the same difficult things everybody else in the world faces, right? Christian or not. But we have, and I mean, you know as well as I do, you talk to people in the world before I was in ministry, you know, I was working at a secular company, people, I'm not boasting, I mean, I'm boasting about the spirit that was evident as it should be in my life, but when people had a problem with life, they came to me because they knew that I had those problems as well, and yet there somehow I was able to walk through them. Did I have grief, sorrow, pain, anguish, tears? Yes, but I had the Holy Spirit. That's the difference, right? So we all have that, and the list could go on and on. But the statement, "I'm fine, you know, by myself," we can't do that. We all need somebody to counsel us, to embrace us, to comfort us. And taking that spiritual, super spiritual highway of give it all to the Lord, that doesn't let us off the hook either. Have you heard the let go, let God thing? That doesn't work. That's not good theology, right? We need one another. The Bible is full of the one another. As a matter of fact, I've got a laminated eight, what's the bigger, not the regular size paper, what's legal size paper, 11 by 14? I got an 11 by 14 size thing, thickly laminated of 31 one another's, and I'm sure those are others. Those are New Testament ones that Stuart Scott came up with in his Exemplary Husband book that are reminders for me to be a one another towards my wife on a daily basis. 31 of them, pick one a day. I got every day of the month covered, right? That's the way it works. We lean on others. And the Spirit is the one who comforts and counsels us, but He uses other people to do that, to help us carry our burden. So, again, in addiction counseling, I think it's really important for people to have another person in their life, so much so that the secular counseling recognizes that. In AA, they tell you to get a sponsor, or any of the AA, whether it's alcohol or narcotics or fill in the blank, you get a sponsor, right? They recognize the fact that we need people. But a friend of mine wrote a book, addiction book, and addiction counseling book, and he says we need a TCF, not a sponsor. A TCF, that's a trusted Christian friend. So we like to call them TCFs. But we all need those, right? Because when we bear each other's burdens, what does that passage tell us? We fulfill the law of Christ. Now, I don't believe that the law of Christ here is a reference to the Ten Commandments. Some people do, but I think the law of Christ here refers to the principle of Christ-likeness that's summed up in Jesus' command to love one another. Look at John 13 real quick, and this is what I think Paul's getting at here, verses 34 and 35. John 13, 34 and 35. Somebody read that when you get there. All right, thanks. Christianity does not center, and this is what Paul's been hammering in the whole book of Galatians, right? It doesn't center on the law of Moses. It's principle of strict justice. It is a principle of strict justice, but it's on the law of Christ and the principles of mercy and grace. So the Spirit-bestowed fruit of love provides the supernatural ability to bear each other's burdens with humility and gentleness. Right? Bear one another's burdens, it says. And we should first understand that in light of verse 1. So the believer who is living as he should will be concerned about recovering others from their moral failures. And in some cases, we help, that help has to take the form of restoring one on the path of righteousness, as we've said. In other instances, though, it could be his alertness may help the brother in times of temptation. That's where the TCF can come in, right? Enable them to avoid falling further into transgressions, into sin. So we could say it like this. The burdens imposed by remorse, weakness, spiritual immaturity, and difficult circumstances can be eased by the faithful efforts of a Christian friend. Paul's meaning in verse 2, bear one another's burdens, is that believers were to assist one another in carrying that load. Not to take over the load, but assist, right? And that brotherly action, he says, will then fulfill the law of Christ. And what gets in the way sometimes of the one doing that? That five-letter word starts with a P, got a middle letter I, and a last letter E. Pride, that gets in the way, right? And that's why Paul says in verse 3, if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Isn't that good? That's often the case when a person needing assistance with his burdens has fallen in. This is often, I should say, the case when somebody's fallen into sin. The one who's restoring comes in with a holier-than-thou attitude, right? And we can't let that happen. Paul's not necessarily saying that you know, you're nothing, which we are, though. We know that's, I mean, he says that in other places, like in Romans chapter 3. But his point here is that if we consider ourselves to possess a greater moral strength than the next person, then we're really very weak. You know, we aren't there, right? He himself can likely become a subject for a fall as well. So we've got to really, really guard against that. There's people looking in the door to come in here. Is my watch wrong?
You're good.
I think the service is over the hallway is full. Let's just stop with that one, and we'll pick up with the third and fourth next week, and we can then dive further into what he says.
Quick question.
Yes, sir.
How do you handle if the person becomes defensive with you and they start attacking you or stay out of my life or
yeah.
not doing that?
Right. Well, that's a great point. And I think at that point, for me anyway, the best place to go there then would be back to the Matthew 18 and Jesus' instruction there. So I would probably at that point go with another person. And then if it continues, you know, I think we keep pressing, it says in Matthew 18, until they won't listen. So that's the point there that you're saying, you know, when they get to that point, they're not listening. And then we are, I don't want to say it, then we're off the hook, you know, but no, that's right. Yeah. Yeah. And, but yeah, when they won't listen any longer, they're putting themselves into now. Along that same line, what about they did listen, but then next week they're doing it again. Then what? Well, then you go again, right? And that, I mean, it could be a long process. I can promise you any time that we've done church discipline as a church here, it has been an extremely long process. It's not something that we do overnight, right, or even in a week or two. It's months, and sometimes it's been over a year, you know. So, but as long as they're listening, you know, they might turn away. Because, I mean, you remember when Jesus says, how many times do you forgive them? You know, 70 times 7. In other words, always, right? So, yeah, great point.
It's creeping into the business world of all things, but this concept of empathy.
Yeah.
And that is being pushed so hard. It's being pushed even in Christian circles now. This empathy.
Yeah.
But I think C.S. Lewis does a marvelous job describing the difference between empathy and compassion, saying compassion is biblical, empathy is not.
Yeah, yeah.
So with empathy, you have the first half of verse 1 completely ignores the second half of verse 1.
Yeah.
But it's even Business Insider did an article recently about this is the new buzzword.
Empathy.
Empathy. We
yeah.
have to be empathetic.
Yeah.
But that is not biblical, in my opinion. So,
yeah.
Great timing because I've just been diving into this with some work situations.
Yeah, that's good. And that goes back, you know, to my favorite book, Pilgrim's Progress, right, that I've shared before about, you know, help, that he doesn't get down in the pit with Christian. He reaches down there and pulls him up. So, yeah, great point. Yes, sir.
Two is that oftentimes humility is really, it disturbs those that you exercise humility.
Mm-hmm. Kind of defuses them.
It does.
Yeah.
Sometimes it takes them off guard.
Yeah, yeah. But if you're doing it with spiritually, with gentleness, then they're seeing Christ, which is going to have the impact on their life. Yeah.
I think it's more the secular world.
Yeah.
Christian brothers and sisters would recognize it in the secular world. They're not expecting it.
Right, yeah. Yeah, good point.
Then should we be confronting unbelievers?
In a different way, right? Yeah, good point. You know, and I think the interesting thing with that is most of y'all know Steve is visiting today. You can introduce yourself when we're done. The rehab program that I ran for so many years, you know, most of the people that came from churches, so they thought they were believers, but, you know, there's no fruit, you know, and, you know, you can't, anyway, you know all that. So if we use the biblical principles without the gospel to an unbeliever, what are we doing? I think it's kind of like the easy believism thing that's been so prevalent over the last 50, 60 years in the church today. We're presenting a false gospel. So I think the first thing is we evangelize, right? We have to evangelize first. And as we're evangelizing, then, you know, it takes off from there.
Jesus and Paul had a lot higher expectations for professors of faith than unbelievers.
Yeah. Right, or yeah, talking to the Galatians like this too, yeah. Good point. All right, well, see, we stopped right on time. Now we're done on time. So.